When were the best days? When were the best days in your life? Maybe of this nation and this existence? When would you say the best days were? Perhaps before it got cold like it is now and rainy. And no matter the culture, no matter the period of history, just about everyone across time, glory days. Oh, back in high school. Oh, back before I had to worry about school and I could just be a free kid and run around. Oh, the summers. Oh, remember when? We're very good at that. We even have pursuits to that extent. Ponce de Leon was looking for the... if only you can get back to that. And then, Indiana Jones is looking for the Holy Grail, that if you drink from this, you will not have to worry about going back to the better days, because you'll be able to continue to have them for eternity, right? Be able to have everlasting life. If you go to Luke 17, this mentality that mankind seems to possess as we strive, go through life, the difficulties of it, trying to get back to those good old days. Oftentimes here in the United States, we raise and elevate to the level of 1950s. Oh, they're building. You got this booming economy. People are buying houses. Oh, and we had the morals and standards. It was the time, the 50s. If only we could get back to that. Luke 17, verse 32. We're told, remember Lot's wife. Now, this is in the context of a different sort of thinking. In fact, Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom. He says, if somebody's on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let them go. Don't look back like Lot's wife did. Skedaddle. Get a move on, right? Don't look back. Earlier in this book, in Luke chapter 9, he brings out another aspect of this. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. And yet, what do we as people do? We look back. If only I could go back to the time of the feast. It was so nice being able to be there around all of God's people. And we keep pining for these days that are bygone. In fact, actually, in this season, that's what much of the holiday focus is actually based on, is trying to go back. Everything's dying. It's dead. It's cold. Bring back the light. Bring back the vibrant green. And so there's a lot of celebration of that right now. Those things that bring life. If you look through so many of the deities, that the pagan deities across time, people are worshiping this concept of newness. Bring it, the youth, the vigor, the vim. Well, today I'd like for us to consider those glory days. And I'd like to do that by going all the way back to the beginning of the book, all the way back to Eden. You want a title? There's your title, Back to Eden. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Mankind, humanity, doesn't matter where or when, we seem to be preoccupied with trying to get back to some better time that was before. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I have learned, as we have property, that there are trees that are pleasant to the eyes and take an egregious amount of work to maintain. I was like, is there not an easier tree? But everything here in the garden, it's pleasant to look at. It's good for food. I like that kind of tree. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. We've got a little creek at the bottom of a hill, of the hill in our yard. And when you have flowing water going by, you hear the burble of the brook, you see the vibrancy of the life that springs up around the creek or the river or the body of water. And this was in the garden. You have trees that are growing food that are pleasant to look at. Like, you think of some of the blossoms that happen in spring. Oh, it's gorgeous. When they do the cherry blossom festival, they have that not only in Japan, but they also have that around the Capitol, because they got a bunch of cherry trees that are around Washington, D.C. But you get this vibrancy, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. Let's jump down to where we are. We're in verse 11 now. So the name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. I too would think it would be fantastic to live right in the area of a bunch of gold. Could you think, I mean, would that not be great? You've got food, you've got water, so I mean, you can sustain yourself. You've got wealth that is right there, and the gold on that of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. Hold on. So onyx is very good. It's very sharp. You can use it for making implements and tools. So it's like, is there anything here that, I mean, everything is supplied. Everything that man needs is supplied right here. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth is the Euphrates. So God takes man. He places him in this garden with all of these wonderful resources. And it says in verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's an interesting thing, because in this passage we not only see the beautiful blessing that the Garden of Eden was for Adam, for mankind at the time, but we also see something else. We see what God tasked Adam with doing. And he's told in verse 15, he says he's told to tend and to keep something. He's told to take care of it. So here's a man, a human being, who's placed into a garden that he did not create, and he's told to tend and keep it. You kind of think, makes me think a little bit of ye olden days, where they talk about these massive estates in England or something, and you have a gardener, and you have a person who's to oversee the grounds, keep them beautiful. Make sure that they're tended, that they're kept, so that you can have people come in and do what they need. Not, while you're tending and keeping it, you can take whatever you need from the garden to eat, you know, tree of life, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as it says in verse 17. But he's told to be there, to be a steward, to have responsibility for it. My wife and I had some conversation on the way back from the feast that I found to be a whole lot of fun, because you ever go down this line of thought, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned? You got gold, you got onyx, you got delium, you got water, you got food. I mean, I feel like I could hunker down there for a bit, get a whole established society going. Like, what would have happened if they hadn't taken of the fruit? How long do you think they could have gone? Would they have been able to stay there? Like, what if they were good? You know, maybe out of their own righteousness, so they would have saved themselves, but what if their kids sinned? What if they were still listening and being good, but like their kids sinned? Would the whole family have been kicked out? You kind of like go down this train. Like, what would have happened? How long could it have gone on? And you realize it had to happen. Them getting kicked out, and what we see in chapter 3, which we'll jump to here in a little bit, had to happen. There was no permanent stay in Eden according to the plan of God. It could not have happened. Because, we can read in other passages, that is before the foundation of the world, actually that's Revelation 13, Jesus the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So that's before Adam and Eve were put on it. So it had to happen. And God, knowing the nature of his creation, mankind included, God knowing the fallibility of his children, foresaw that this is not going to be perfect. But like what we do when we have kids and you invest a lot into them, you put a nursery together, you baby-proof your house, you move all the collectibles. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed care of him at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Time forward, which I don't think is too early in the, you know, the history of mankind. From that time forward, people keep trying to get back to that, to recreate that, the glory days. You remember when we could just walk through the garden? I mean, it was safe. You know how it was safe? I know. Can you imagine trouncing through the woods today in nothing but your birthday suit? There are thorns. There's poison ivy. There are mosquitoes. There are ticks. There are all sorts of things where, like, that's crazy. You don't do that. This was a safe place. They could do that. God is there. The Father, the Father, everything they needed was right there. And so, wouldn't it be nice? I talked about what we take in and our spiritual calories and whether they're empty calories and all that. We like easy. I would like to just go up to a tree that is beautiful and has good fruit on it and be like, ah, this is great. And we know down the road of life, and it blossoms and has leaves that will heal the nations, and the fruit, it's going to have fruit every single month of the year. So you can continually just go, ah, that's easy. Pluck it, eat it. But mankind keeps trying to go back to this concept of, oh, if we could just get back to Eden. Back to, and almost every culture has it, Shangri-La, whether we can achieve nirvana and enlightenment, but then maybe perhaps we can go and once again be in the presence of God as it was at the beginning. And everybody is trying to get back to that. But Eden was never meant to be forever. In fact, mankind's obsession, really, with trying to get back to Eden is a futile endeavor. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll start in verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 10. It just speaks to what we as humans do. Much like Lot's wife in looking back. She's told, if you don't leave, you're going to die. You're going to perish with the rest of the valley here. And he says, don't look there. There was one thing she was told, just like there's one thing that Adam and Eve were told. Don't eat from that tree. Right, all the other ones, okay. That one, no. You just need to get out of here, but don't look back. And what does she do? It's like, I have to peek. I have to look back and see, what is it that I'm leaving? Oh, my children went down to that well, and that's where they first took their steps. He's like, you have these things that you're thinking back to. But God says, here's what you need to do. Here's where you need to focus. And we say, but. And there's always trying to look back. But it is a futile endeavor. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. It was better back then. Oh, if only we could have that. It's so easy to romanticize the past, to be nostalgic about the past, and you end up neglecting the present opportunities for growth and service. Because we're like, oh, if only I could have what was back there. And you don't realize what is right in front of you. We went over a little bit of the parable of the sower. The first series of individuals there, the seed is plucked away by the birds because they did not understand. They didn't realize the value of what was in front of them because they weren't, it's like they're not even looking at it. It's like if you would look at the pearl, you would realize it's so valuable. If you knew that the treasure was there, you would realize its value. If you're constantly looking behind, you never see what is in front of you for the opportunity to learn, the opportunity to grow, the opportunity to become something. We have to make sure we're not idealizing Eden as if it's some perfect utopia. We can go back, we can make utopia. You can hear this in some of the Gnostic mindset in our society today. If we do, insert whatever it is, if we can reduce our carbon footprint, if we could provide for these people, if we would allow business to do this, then we can create a better society. We can actually get to doing what we ought to do. You can pick whatever you want inserted in there, but mankind seems to think that if only we did this thing, then we could get back to this utopian sort of environment. But it's like we forget. It's like we forget that the potential for sin, even in Eden, existed. Because you know what? It was perfect. We kind of have this, we'll have the discussion around the millennium, right? When Jesus Christ has come and he's reigning with his first fruits for 1,000 years, oh, won't that be great? Well, if there was sin with two people and one God in the garden, that's a pretty good ratio, I would say. God, two people. And there was sin there, and all that was potentially, all that was perfect. Would there maybe be the potential for sin and the cost of sin also during the millennium? The potential is always there. It's always there. When you're trying to think, if only we could get back there, it would be perfect. It's a futile endeavor. Because logically, if we start to think and we work through it, you realize it's just not possible. We're holding in our mind this idea that is romanticized, that is nostalgic. Were the 50s perfect? I can guarantee you no, because, no offense if you're raising kids in the 50s, because we had the late 60s and the 70s. I can tell you that those people who were alive in the 50s, seemingly doing the best thing for this country, one could easily argue, didn't do the best job of raising their kids, because look what happened in the 70s. Right? At the very least, logically speaking, we can say that. So why would you want to go back to that time? And I'll bet you the people in the 50s were going, oh, I tell you, before this war and everybody was broken from it, and all these families who lost parents, you remember before the Dust Bowl? You remember, it was roaring. I'll bet they thought back to the 20s. I'm just guessing, because that was after the Great War. We can all go back and look at some time that was better. And all of us, going all the way back to when there's a flaming sword turning about every way, will be 100% wrong that was the best time. It's a fruitless endeavor. Let's go to Numbers 11. This warping, it's so important for us to recognize this. It's almost like going to a carnival. You have those mirrors and you look funny in them. It's like we don't even realize that it warps our view. But let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Here we have the mixed multitude inciting a wonderful response from Israel. And Israel, the Israelites say, we remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt. Remember we can just go out and just get fish? Ah, we ate them freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Ugh. I would rather die before I ate another bit of manna. And some of them did, but because of their lusts. But this is what they said. They're looking back and like, oh, Egypt, I remember what we were getting. Well, so that we have some context, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 13. Exodus chapter 1. This is what was happening. They're wonderful, non-warped at all, not romanticized vision of the past as they had in Numbers chapter 11. Exodus chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. That sounds like freely eating fish, yeah? With hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. Life, don't complain about bondage. But that's how they looked back at life. They groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And yet, when they recount to Moses and Aaron and are complaining. They're saying, oh, we could do these other things with freedom.
You couldn't.
No, they didn't. When we look back on life, whatever that time was, whether it's maybe when we were in high school or maybe when we were a younger kid before we had chores around the house, oh, they're the worst. When I could just play, when I would just read all day, when I would just, whatever that thing is that we enjoy so much or that we want, we have to be careful because our memories will deceive us, just like the memories of the children of Israel here. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3 is the children of Israel were coming back from captivity. There were some among them who had been alive, young children, when they went into captivity. And in Ezra chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 10. As Ezra and Nehemiah, as they oversaw the rebuilding of the temple, what ended up captivity as young children, had seen some amazing things from their homeland. This might be like if you really enjoy the town where you grew up, or you went to a place where, you know, you go back to that spot and you're like, ah, and this is where so-and-so lived, and this is where I lived, and this is what had happened, and oh, such great memories. And these older individuals, from chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites... This is a joyous occasion. They're finally rebuilding the temple. They've been sent back. In fact, Ezra had said, you know what? I have been commissioned. I need to go do this. And Cyrus let him go to do this exact thing, to go rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And so they're actually doing this. And there had been a lot of, hurdles with Sanballat, with Tobiah in this whole thing. But many of the priests and the Levites in this joyous occasion and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple. And you can go back and you can read about that and how Solomon had made it. Gilded with gold. Beautiful. Cedars. It was huge. It was massive. But they had seen the first temple and they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. It wasn't even done yet. The foundation was laid and they're looking at the foundation and they wept. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shouts of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You can look at me like, it's not going to be the same. There is never going to be another Eden. There was never meant to be another place. A verdant birthplace for civilization with gold and onyx and delium and water and trees that are beautiful to look at and eat, and you can just go around without a care in the world. That's not where we are. These individuals, as they're looking at the building, if they're hoping for the prior temple, if only we had the glory that we had when Solomon was king. If only we were those same people, we might have those same thoughts as we look at a slightly emptier room. If only more people were healthy. We might think about that when we go to the feast. If only we could be back to the times when we filled entire stadiums and basketball courts. If only we had those glory days. And in looking at those things in the past, we have to assess whether or not our vision has been warped, like these individuals who are trying to go back to those days. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Trying to get back to a time to reestablish godly values, to get to a point of what once was. It's important for us to assess whether or not that is where God wants us to go. Some in this country have wanted to bring this nation back to having godly values and godly governance. And the truth of the matter is, it never was. It never had them. We had individuals who maybe based things off of stuff, but finding something that you like from God's Word is very different than being guided by His Spirit to make it so. This nation has never been guided in that fashion. And as we look at things, we have to take an honest assessment of where we are. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, picking up in verse 13, says, speaking of the patriarchs before Abraham, Abraham himself, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." The interesting thing about God's call, just like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, guess what they were able to do? They were able to recall in their minds that country from whence they had come. Oh, if only we had melons and cucumbers and fish to eat freely, like we did back in the previous country. They called it to mind. But the difference between those who are listed here in Hebrews 11 is that what we see, verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." God always gives us the opportunity to look back and pine for what once was and its glory days, or to look forward to what He's striving to build. And across time, and perhaps even in our lives, it's so easy for us to just look back and say, if only it would be like that, like it once was. But to pursue that is a futile endeavor. Not only is it futile, but as we see here in Hebrews 11, if we pursue that, it does a couple things. It shows that we are not acting in faith for God to provide for us. It shows also where our desire is. Not only our faith, it's like, do we really desire what God is going to provide? Or do we want what we used to have? If we want what we used to have, God's like, okay, I guess. You can go back to that country. You can go back to what you had. But as we read in Luke, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Where are we looking? Are we trying to get back to Eden? Eden was never meant to be forever. Trying to get back to it is a futile endeavor. But also, something that we might fall into as Christians with understanding of what is here on our laps, is that pursuit of the kingdom of God is also a futile endeavor. Pursuit of the kingdom of God is also a futile endeavor. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Explain this a little bit more. Isaiah 51. We'll start and we'll read verse 3. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Here God is talking about go to mom. Oh, I'm in Isaiah 53. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Did I say Isaiah 50? Isaiah 51. God's talking to Israel. Israel, like Eden again. But what happens when we pursue that? Let's go to chapter 65 here in Isaiah. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, the voice of crying. See, even when Israel is made into this wonderful Edenic place, that's not going to last forever, because it's going to be changed once again when new heaven and new earth come down. Verse 20 says, no more shall an infant from there live but old his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. This is saying you're going to have the opportunities that you wanted to be able to have, to build a house, to have a family, to be in a place. It's like, yes, if only you could have safety, if only you have all of these options laid out in front of you. They shall not build and another inhabit. All your work is going to, you're going to be able to see the fruit of your work. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We read this around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Fall Festivals, and how beautiful is that? How many of us as kids thought, I'm going to get to have an animal. I'm going to be able to go play with the snakes or the lions or the tigers and the bears. Oh my. But is that what we should truly be striving for? That means we're going to be physical people. If we're physical people at that time, newsflash, we messed up. Right? Because what are we striving for? Well, if we have the knowledge of His way right now, we're trying to get back to Eden. Oh, no. We're not trying to get back to Eden. We're trying to get to the future Eden. Well, what is God's desire for us as we have understanding of His way? We can't place our faith or our hope in anything other than God. The location of where we place Eden doesn't matter. Whether it's back in the garden, at a historical time, some time stamp in our lives, or to this physical thing that is happening at the return of Christ that is going to make it so beautiful for people. So what ought we to be doing? Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 24. If we're trying to pursue that location, if only I can get to Shangri-La, to Eden, to heaven, to the kingdom. We have to be careful, because it's so easy to just interchange any of those in our mindset. And when you talk to others of different faiths, they will tell you that they have just as much passion for pursuing that end goal as you might for the kingdom. But that is not what we should be pursuing. We should not be trying to get back to Eden. Let's go to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 through 4. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and incomplete, lacking nothing. Nobody wants to pursue those. Who wants to do that? As James says here, who wants to pursue trials? Who wants to allow that testing to happen? I would much rather be able to be a carefree kid running around in a garden, be able to pick stuff off. I mean, like when you can just go get cherries or blackberries or pick a piece of, you know, crash a watermelon on the ground, but it's okay, there's more, open it up, eat whatever. It's like, oh yeah, not a care in the world, let's go back to that garden. Nobody wants to pursue these trials and tribulations and testing. But that is indeed what we ought to do. Instead of pursuing Eden and trying to get back there, we should pursue and embrace the tribulation of today. Pursue and embrace the tribulation of today. It is what is right here in front of us. It is what has been promised to us as Christians. But it's a very important thing. Because as we see here, the testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, one of the things that people have tried to figure out across time, and they ask Jesus this, Lord, what must I do to get to the kingdom? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? And everybody wants it to be an easy checklist. Well, if you turn right over here at the red barn, and then you go and you climb this mountain, you're going to see the ark off to your left, and Noah's going to just guide you. Whatever the map is, we're like, we're trying to get to someplace instead of trying to become an individual who would be invited to that place, who would be granted entrance. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 to 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. It says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. This is the opposite again of what was offered in Eden. This is the opposite again of what is promised for those who live into the millennium under the reign of Christ. They're going to get to experience something that is just glorious. It's so much easier than the life that we have known. Oh, won't it be great not to have to worry about all the strife? For those of us who are in covenant with God, those of us who are interested in a relationship with God today, he says, if you want to be there, if I want to be there, this is what we have to do. We have to embrace the difficulties going on. So not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It produces character, and God is looking for individuals of character. Godly character, righteous character, the character that He has. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, says, therefore we do not lose heart. We have hope, remember? Character produces hope. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. The decay. Life's not as easy as it once was, which is why we're oftentimes, pursuing that, looking back to that. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Is this exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 11? They weren't looking for a city today, but they're looking past things as sojourners, as pilgrims, looking past that for a builder, for a city whose builder and maker is God. They weren't looking at the seeable things. They weren't looking for the Edenic garden. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It can be very difficult for us to focus on what we don't see. But if we look in front of us, if we look at our lives and we look at the struggles and the trials and the tribulations that we're enduring now, knowing that what they do, the whole purpose of them, is to produce perseverance, is to produce faith, is to produce character, is to produce hope for that which is to come. Well, then we pursue those things. Because in the pursuit of those, if we pursue the trials and the tribulations and to build the character and the perseverance and the hope, by extension, we'll be invited to be there. But to just try to get to the end goal without doing the work in the interim is a futile endeavor. Let's wrap up in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you turn, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing matter are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. These we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's talking about people being content with where they are. He wrote, in all things, be content. Know that God will provide. He says, be happy with where you are. If you're a slave, be happy with being a slave. If you have a master who's good, be happy with that. If you don't have a master who's good, still be happy with that. Whatever the state is you are in. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He's talking to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy how to exhort the congregation that he was over. When we embrace the journey of leaving behind our homeland, our culture, our safety nets, and perhaps even our family, when we put that behind and we stop trying to get back to Eden, to how things once were, and instead pursue developing into a condition that is acceptable to God. That's the word for righteousness that is used here in verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. That word for righteousness is talking about a condition that is acceptable to God. If we pursue becoming, developing into a condition that is acceptable to God, all the rest will be added. It says in Matthew 6, 33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, becoming acceptable to Him, and then all the rest is added. You want to have peace? You want to have prosperity? You want to be able to have freedom? All of those things are added. That all comes as a byproduct. Eden should never be the goal. Getting back to Eden should never be the goal. We need to be forward-looking, considering what it is that God wants us to do right here, right now, to develop into who He wants for the future.